Well, it's one of those things that people kind of find it funny that we refer to these Sundays as Easter, because, I mean, Easter's over, right? The eggs have all been found, right, and gleefully probably by the kids. And if you used real eggs, you hope they've all been found, because you'll find them sooner or later, right, as opposed to other things. And the leftovers has probably all been eaten, and you know, family visits have occurred, and everybody's gone home, and we're kind of looking forward to warmer weather. And this morning was kind of cloudy. I'm looking forward to the sunshine. It's going to be nice, right? And life sort of kind of gets back to its routine. And it's not like Christmas. I mean, you know, we had such a lead up to Christmas with buying presents and shopping and parties and making sure the schedule all gets together. You know, Easter's not like that. And, you know, everyone probably has a Christmas tree, but not everyone probably has bunnies or chocolate or things like that. And yet this whole Easter thing, this celebration, can be a little bit tiring. I mean, you know, just for one thing, you know, there a few folks have chosen to stay home today, right? I mean, and don't worry, I'm not gonna mention anybody's name so you don't get to go home and report, oh, Pastor talked about you today. But usually, you know, I know when you're here because I know where all of you usually sit, see? So it's like, and I'm not trying to point, you know, fingers. In fact, many pastors take this time off, you know, after the intensity of worship during Lent and Holy Week. I mean, after all, who doesn't need a break? Maybe sometimes even from church. I suppose I can say that, right? And originally, I thought I had it figured out. I'd scheduled the vicar, Nader, to preach today so that I could have the Sunday off. Well, he decided to go and give a presentation at a church in San Diego. So look who's, I guess I could have stuck Pastor Jack, but no, I couldn't have. but next week, Nader's preaching, so I'll be okay. So, but you know, everyone needs a break now and then, even the pastor. But I was kind of wondering, if this lull in the celebration of the resurrection really isn't about something more than just being a bit tired. Could it be that there may be something subtle working in all of us that makes it difficult to face church on the Sunday after Easter Sunday? Do you think we might be able to find and explore this morning then what I would kind of like to call an Easter timidity? See, there's a real temptation this morning for us to kind of be very smug and arrogant, right? Maybe even a little bit condescending, because we can say things like, well, gee, it was really nice to have church full with all those people last week. How come they're not here today? You know, it'd be nice to have that every Sunday. Or, well, I guess we're the real churchgoers because we're here this Sunday, right? Or maybe even, well, you know, I'm glad I'm not one of those that come only once or twice a year. And so we could get a little arrogant, right? But I want you to think back to what was happening in our gospel reading this morning. We have a whole crew of Jesus' followers. They're gathered together in one place of relative safety. And it's probably not an exaggeration to suggest that they probably weren't running around excited, you know, shouting joy into the storm of their lives. I mean, look at them. Here they are. They're behind locked doors. We're told they're trembling in fear. And it's a bit of a stretch, I think, to believe, at least at this point, that they really had been witnesses to the resurrection, to the risen Jesus. And in my own mind, this is where I kind of think Thomas gets a bad rap. Because usually when we read this scripture and we're wagging our finger at poor old doubting Thomas, most of us, I think, can probably picture ourselves as, well, one of the good guys. And we can just shake our head at Thomas, because he's someone who demands proof in the resurrection, and we're certainly beyond that, right? And so we kind of step away in kind of a vague embarrassment about Thomas, who we kind of reason is too weak to accept the reality of this new life that's in Jesus Christ. I think that sometimes is true for me. I read this story and I hear the words of Jesus who says, "Blessed are those who have not yet seen and still believe." And I think to myself, boy, do I feel bad for the Thomases of the world. And you know, even though I might say that with my inside voice, which no one will actually get to hear, right? But I kind of have to confess, sometimes my thoughts are ones of judgment, maybe even superiority over someone who doubts. Because I think it's tough to step back and to think about the bigger picture here. Just could it be that there's more that going on in this lesson than just the thoughts and the ruminations of a cynic who needs proof? Maybe, just maybe, Thomas is the only brave one in the whole bunch. Maybe it's Thomas who is really voicing the feelings that no one else had the nerve to express. Now, I call that to mind this morning precisely because the person in today's Bible passage is referred to by a name that is neither given to him by Jesus nor a name that appears anywhere in Scripture. Doubting Thomas is a defeatist kind of name. It certainly is not something that represents a person who lives in the victory and the joy of the resurrection. Now, on the other hand, maybe Thomas would prefer the term or the name Doubting Thomas rather than the other name that was often used for him, which was just Thomas the Twin. I mean, all twins are different, right? And yet, I think they probably prefer to be known as individuals rather than as part of a pair. And so maybe Thomas would have preferred to be known as a doubter instead of just a twin. But we need to note that the word doubt appears nowhere in the story in the original Greek. Now, I know every one of you is going to go home and check your Bibles, or you check the lesson, right? And it says doubt in there. Don't trust your English translations. That word doesn't occur in the original. What Jesus and what the Greek says is, Thomas, do not be unbelieving, but believing. See, unbelieving is different than doubting. And in John's gospel, that difference is very crucial. Now, we don't have any agreement about exactly when or how or why the gospel of John was written. But some scholars believe that he was writing to a group of Christians at the church in Ephesus. And in that church, there were two groups of people, two believers, and they had two different opinions about Jesus. There was one group that believed Jesus was just simply fully human. That's all. And then there was another group that believed that Jesus was just fully and completely divine. And what John's wanting here is to help them realize it's not a matter of either or, it's a matter of both and, that Jesus was truly human and truly divine. And so he's writing to address this need for both the divine and human Jesus. And he's pointing out to us that Jesus is the example that we are to follow, because he is also the one who has the power to forgive and to strengthen our lives and to fill our lives with meaning and purpose. Jesus is the one who is in touch with both God and with people, that he's the bridge, that he stands at the intersection between earth and heaven. John wants us to be placed firmly in the world. This is what is real. And Jesus is there at the intersection. And that's why he shares this story about Thomas. You see, in John's gospel, believing in Jesus means that you get it. It's not just see. It's not just an intellectual assent. It's understanding that what you see and believe is at the very core of your believing. It means that you are ready at last to change everything about your life because you get it. When Jesus tells Thomas he must move from unbelief to belief, he's hoping that Thomas will get it. Now, as you know, the story takes place the week after Easter, when everyone had at least originally thought that it was going to end on Friday, and there was the miracle of resurrection, and it's during that week. And Jesus has appeared now in the midst of the disciples who were locked away in that upper room. And he blessed them with peace, with shalom, with the perfect wholeness for every aspect of their lives. And all of them were there, except Thomas. And we have no idea where he was. So when the others see him and they're enthused with the wonder and the miracle of Jesus' appearing after the resurrection, well, Thomas, the skeptic, replies, "Well, unless I see the holes in his hands and put my fingers in them and see the wound in his side and place my hand there, I'm not going to believe." Now, some ways, I can't blame Thomas. You know, what's interesting, when it came down to doubting, the apostles came first, all of them. They doubted the women. They doubted Mary Magdalene. They doubted everybody on that first Easter. And here's Thomas doubting these runaways, these disciples who had abandoned and denied Jesus in his hours of pain and suffering. They were far ahead of Thomas when it came to doubting. Do you remember the first day of summer vacation? You know, no shoes, no shirt, no getting up until you wanted to. And the best part of it was that a week later, it was true still. Well, a week later, Easter is still true. But Thomas somehow has not received the memo until this moment. And again, Jesus shares the peace that passes understanding. And Thomas, at least in my imagination, is sort of standing there. I got to believe he was absolutely dumbfounded. And before he even has a chance to speak, Jesus says, "Here, go ahead. Put your finger in my hand and put your hand in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe." And what follows is the most extraordinary confession of faith in the Gospel of John, or maybe anywhere in Scripture. And it shows why it's wrong to refer to him as doubting Thomas. The words that he spoke were not the words of a doubter. These were the words of someone who gets it. That's why I think I would prefer to call him believing Thomas. Standing face to face with the risen Jesus, he says, "My Lord and my God." You know, everyone's made fun of Thomas, chiding him because he didn't appreciate the wonderful good news. And for centuries, Thomas has, so to speak, been thrown under the bus for being one who seemingly was the skeptic who was just level-headed and didn't have any faith. But the real truth was that Thomas probably had voiced the feeling of just about everyone in that room. I mean, it's all well and good for us to point a finger at the one who brazenly demands proof. It's another thing to step back, to look at that room full of people who were hiding from the police like common criminals. I mean, who are these people and what is the real story? If Jesus had truly risen from the dead, if these people really believed that, then what are they doing cowering behind locked doors in some out-of-the-way room? What I'm trying to think about with you is this. Is it possible that the sheer magnitude of the resurrection left them and leaves us a little queasy? Could it be that on this Sunday, after Easter Sunday, we too are hiding in our own upper room? I mean, after all, the implications of the resurrection are staggering. I mean, if we embrace it, it will have the most profound effect on our lives. Because this is a pretty big deal. I mean, I wouldn't mind actually seeing Jesus' wounds, would you? I mean, that we say that would maybe really prove it to us. And yet Thomas spared the crowd by asking the question that probably rested uneasily in everybody's spirit. Thomas wanted to know. And he wasn't afraid to find the truth. And he wasn't afraid to demand proof, literally, if you will, to challenge God. Now, this doesn't mean that we throw out the blessings that Jesus has for those who can believe without seeing. I mean, that kind of vulnerability is also a part of our calling. And let's, though, not forget that doubt and the daring spirit to ask those questions, to risk the knowing, is also an important part of our faith. You know, the philosopher René Descartes coined the phrase, "Cogito ergo sum," which means, "I think, therefore I am." But I think we who follow the path of faith, who believe in the resurrection could articulate these words along with Thomas, dubito ergum sum, or I doubt, therefore I am. Because doubting is an essential part of faith. And if we simply accept things as they are without asking questions, without that probing of our minds and our hearts, then I think it's very hard to be very serious about pursuing our faith. And so we can give God thanks today for the Thomases in our lives. We can acknowledge that without Thomas, those followers of Jesus might have stayed hidden in that room for quite a while. And think for a moment about those people in your own life who dare to ask uncomfortable questions, who, if you will, maybe push the envelope, who are all the time the ones who have the courage to ask the questions maybe that many others are unwilling to ask. And so this morning, as we lift up poor old Thomas and rename him, if you will, let us take hold of that dynamic conversation that took place between he and the Lord, that conversation of faith that includes doubt and certainty, that has questions and answers, and the willingness to share and to love deeply, so that we too then can respond face to face to Jesus, my Lord and my God. In the name of Jesus, amen.